Good morning.
Good morning.
And love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our secretary's in Guatemala, so that kind of explains the PowerPoint and all that. And I also had handouts for everybody, but they're still on my computer. I didn't print and make copies. So anyway, okay. That's life, all right? No, you're going to have to figure that out on your own, okay? Love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. We're starting 1 Corinthians, and Pastor Perry and I are both excited. Seems like we were in Luke for 2 years, so thanks be to God, all right? But by the time we do 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it's probably going to be another 2 years, all right? So 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, the church that he started. It was written around 55 AD to a largely Gentile audience that was mostly Roman in their culture, because what happened, the Greeks rebelled against the Romans around 150 BC. The Romans pretty much exterminated them and then started a new community. It was a great place for commerce. It was on an isthmus. And what they would do is they didn't make like a Panama Canal or anything. They would unload ships on one side of the isthmus and carry the stuff to the other side, and Corinth was right in the middle. So they would make a lot of money, all right? It was a very rich city. They had a lot of pagan temples there. The largest was to Aphrodite, and they had over 1,000 shrine prostitutes, okay? Part of the Greek and Roman religions was the idea of having sex to satisfy the gods or glorify the gods. Bob Utley writes this regarding Paul's letter. He says, in 1 Corinthians we see Paul, a pastor, dealing with a problem church. This book will push you to the limit of your spiritual ability to interpret the Bible. It'll force you to rethink aspects of your theology. It will open a window to God's will for our day. Practically speaking, as few other biblical writings. And I think that's true. It's going to challenge us in regards to our culture and the Christian church also. Paul started this church around 52 AD, so the people he's writing to are relatively new Christians, only 3 years, okay, from conversion, all right? And they had problems, so Chloe and some members of her family wrote a letter to Paul. Some of the problems they reported. Number one, factions within the church because of the misunderstanding of Christian leadership, motives, and message. They were divided. Two, shocking immorality. Corinth was such a corrupt city and an immoral city that the term came about. Corinthicize meant to be an immoral person. They used that, okay? So if you said you were a Corinthian, it wasn't something you'd be proud of, okay? Three, Christian lawsuits. Believers were suing each other in court. Four, Christian freedom, limited by responsibility. And there's going to be a lot about that, but I'm going to cover it also in the next one. They asked some questions about Paul as new believers in the letter they wrote him. They asked about human sexuality. Number two, and this ties into number four up above. Relationship to an idolatrous culture and Christian freedom. So we have this Christian freedom, and we're surrounded by immorality. Do we have a responsibility? Yes, okay? And that's what they had questions about, okay? Because they're new believers. Three, Christian worship and spirituality. Four, insights of eschatology, which just means end times, especially the resurrection. And five, the contribution of the Mother Church in Jerusalem. There was a famine, and Jerusalem needed relief, okay, to help feed the people. So we take a closer look at the text, beginning at verse 1. Paul, the Apostle Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes, we believe, was the leader of a synagogue. If you read in the book of Acts, you remember the leader of the synagogue got beat up when Paul was preaching in Corinth. And we believe that was him, and that he converted and later became a leader in the Christian church. But Paul starts with these words because, and he says this quite a bit in all of his letters, he wants to say by whose authority he's preaching, all right? So he establishes his authority. It emphasizes that his authority came from Jesus Christ, okay? That answers the question, who called Paul to be an apostle? Jesus Christ. And that's where his authority comes from, okay? Charles Spurgeon writes, Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. No man will ever be fit for the ministry of the word unless he is called to it by God. This also will be your strength in every other station of life. If God has called you to your peculiar work and warfare, he will not send you out at your own charges, but he will be at the back of you and support you even to the end. And this is the confidence that Paul had, okay? He knew that he was called by Jesus Christ, and he knew that no matter what happened, Jesus had his back. And that's the same for us, right? No matter what Jesus calls us to, we know that he has our back. The question, though, is what has God called you to do in his service? Good question, huh? Not everybody's called to be a pastor, right? Gilbert here? He's called to come pray with me on Mondays, and also he fixes cars, okay? That's his gift, and he does that for our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Martha, she sings and acts crazy. That's her gift for our Lord Jesus Christ, all right? Sandy and Seal go to the jails, all right? And Seal also works with the PowerPoint, okay? Paula keeps the pastors in line, all right? So we all have our gifts, okay? And Cindy just does what everybody else forgets to do. Okay. So what has God called you to do in his service? Okay. And if you're not doing anything, you have a problem. All right. Verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. To start with, what does sanctified mean? It means to be holy or be made holy, okay? Or be making holy, all right? Holy is simply to be set aside for God's purposes, all right? It is a continual process by the Holy Spirit. We never reach the point where we're completely holy people, all right? We're always striving. Matthew Henry says, note, it is the design of Christianity to sanctify us in Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and purify us to himself, a peculiar people, zealous for good works. The design of Christianity isn't that we remain the same, all right? There's a transformation that's supposed to happen, all right? We are made holy by Jesus, and continually made holy or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what does call to be holy mean in practical terms? What does it mean? All right. Molly is walking. Can you believe that? Wow. I know. I see her. Okay. I can't believe she's walking already. Wow. Holy cow. She's an FT too. Follow through. Okay. Bob Uly writes about holiness. Means they have been and continue to be declared holy by the work of Jesus Christ through the agency of the Spirit. This term is related to the word holy and saints. Saints is just simply means holy ones. And we're all saints. We're all holy ones, okay? Try to say that with a straight face. He speaks of our separation to God for service. Here it refers to our position in him, but other places in the New Testament, believers are to strive towards holiness. It is a position to be possessed. Paul encourages this factious, prideful church by calling them saints, even amidst their failures and sins. We are saved to serve. Holiness is a family characteristic. Paul uses this phrase to remind the Corinthian believers that they are part of a larger church family. They do not have the right to uniqueness or special treatment. They must conform to the whole body of Christ in doctrine and practice. Wow. What's our culture think about that? We have rights, right? What do you mean I'm supposed to be like the other people in the church? Forget that. I have rights, right? And it's kind of interesting because here we get people who come out of the jails. And one of the problems we've had in the past, and I guess we probably can still continue to have, is you'll have people who were on heroin or meth or maybe crack cocaine, and they've been healed from that addiction, okay? So what they'll do instead is they'll get drunk, okay? And if you address that with them, do you think they're happy? No, okay? But do you see how we try to justify ourselves, okay? But when you become a Christian, we're to change. And you don't switch from meth to alcohol, all right? We're to become a holy people. Amen? Would you characterize Amazing Grace as a holy people? Yes, kind of weird, but holy, all right? Would we be described by other people as being a holy person? Something to think about, huh? All right? Maybe sometimes. Other times, no. Okay? So, verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the usual greeting of Paul and many of the apostles. But what's interesting about this greeting is it connects Jesus with God the Father. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What it's pointing to is that Jesus is divine, that He's part of the Godhead. All right? Verse 4. I always thank my God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Paul always starts by affirming the believers and reminding them of who they are in Christ Jesus, okay? Saying you've been bought with a price, you're sanctified, you're a holy people, your sins are removed, you're a saint, all this good stuff, okay? To remind them who they are. And watch this as we go through Corinthians, and also when you read your Bibles on your own, 15 minutes a day, right? You'll see in his letters, he always starts with reminding them who they are, and then he says, this is how you should live. If this is who you are, this is how you should live, okay? Is that a message the church has to hear today? Yes, all right? We're in Christ, so we need to live like it. Bob Yeadley says, the goal of Christianity is Christ-likeness. Believers' lifestyles after they meet Christ are evidence of their salvation. Paul's gospel was free in the grace of God and the finished work of Christ and the wooing of the Holy Spirit. But it also demanded an appropriate response, not only in initial repentance, but in ongoing repentance. So you don't just repent once and that's it. It's ongoing every day, right? Godly living is the result, not lawlessness. Good works are not the mechanism of salvation, but the result. If we're saved, we should be living like it, all right? What Paul is describing is the required transformation of living in a relationship with Jesus. It is not religion, it is a life-altering union. A life-altering union. And too many people think Christianity is a religion. It's not. It's living in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then He changes everything about us, right? And makes us more like Himself, all right? And that's what Paul continually emphasizes, all right? Charles Spurgeon writes, now we have a unity to Christ, a fellowship to Christ, first in His loves. What Christ loves, we love. He loves the saints, so do we. He loves sinners, so do we. He loves the world and pants to see it transform into the garden of the Lord, so do we. Whatever Christ loves, our heart loves. For our heart and Christ's heart are welded together. Isn't that wonderful? You live in communion with Him, our hearts are welded together, all right? Put into the same furnace and then made into one, so that what He loves, we love. What He hates and detests and abhors, we also hate and loathe. Then we are one with Christ and His desires. Does Christianity desire anything? So do we. Does Christ desire anything? So do we. He desires to see multitudes saved. So do we. Okay? We want to see everyone saved so that no one perishes, right? Now, if we love what Jesus loves and hates what Jesus hates, will the world love us? No. The world will not love us, okay? I saw an interview with the guy from Duck Dynasty, Phil. He's a pastor. He's a weird guy. He's a redneck. He's got a beard and stuff. But he's a preacher also. And he preaches the Bible, and he gets all kinds of flack for preaching the Bible, all right? And he just said, you know, I'm just preaching the Word, and if people get upset, they'll get upset, but I'm doing what I have to do, okay? And sound familiar? But he said, people will hate you. And that's what Jesus promised. And he quoted the Scripture about that, you know, the world's going to hate you for my sake. And that's happened today also, okay? Verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Paul affirms that in Christ we have all we need. And he's saying this church has all it needs, okay? It has all the gifts it needs, all right? Bob Utley says, Paul emphasizes that their standing and gifts were by the grace of God. It's nothing they earned. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ and not by their personal merit. The triune God has provided believers everything they need. God is a complete provider. He does not need the ingenuity, intellect, or social standing of human beings. Our hope is in the unchanging character of the God who calls and promises. So Paul is affirming that the church in Corinth, even though it's a young church, they have all the spiritual gifts they need. It doesn't need any more spiritual gifts. The church needed to employ the gifts they had already. Okay? Hi, Molly. She's going to come up and preach, okay? Are we employing all the gifts God has given us for His glory? And hopefully. Yesterday in the jail, I asked the guys, I said, imagine if the churches, all the churches, and every Christian was employing all the gifts that God has given them. What would happen? Change the world. It would change the world, right? No more war. Okay? There'd be peace, right? If we use the gifts that God gave us. And are we using the gifts that God gave us in our lives? If we're honest, no. There's times we don't, right? Because we're dull, like we learned Wednesday, right? Okay. Charles Spurgeon says, the Christian is no more a common man than was the altar a common place. It is as great a sacrilege for the believer to live unto himself or to live into the world as you and I could have profaned the most holy place, used the holy fire for our own kitchen, or the censer for common perfume, or the candlestick for your own chamber. These things were God's. None might venture to appropriate them. And we are God's and must be used only for Him. Oh, Christians, would that you could know this. You are Christ, God's, servants of God through Jesus Christ. You are not to do your own works. You are not to live for your own objectives. You are to say at all times, God forgive that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Do we have all the spiritual gifts we need? Yes. Do we live for our objectives or God's objectives? Hopefully God's, but unfortunately both, right? And man, I got a guy kicked off yesterday at the jail when I preached this. He said, God wants us to live for our objectives. And I said, really? Okay. So I said, so if you want to go out and get drunk, that's your objective, is to get drunk on a Friday night, then that's what God wants, right? That's His objective. And I said, usually if we're living for our own objectives in this life, how's that work out for us? It's not good, right? But if we live for God's objectives, then we're blessed, right?
Yeah.
And you see the problem the world has with that is they think that if we live for God's objectives, life isn't going to be any fun. All right? Because I got to take care of number one, right? No, you follow God's objectives, and He takes care of us, all right? That's how it works, okay? And you can't explain it, all right? You have to live it, and then you can see it, all
right?
And that brings me back to something Pastor Perry and I, we were raised in seminary, that you want to have a big church full of all people and all kinds of money, okay? That's God's objective, to have big churches with money, okay? Really? Is that God's objective?
No.
One soul at a time. Exactly, Veronica. One soul at a time. One heart at a time, right? One heart that's given completely to Him, that is welded together with His heart. I should have used that for the title, being welded together with Christ's heart. That's what He longs for, right? And all the other stuff is just stuff. And the ones who have the worst problem with that is Pastor Perry and I, okay? We're the ones who have the struggle with that, okay? So you can pray for us. So whose objectives? Ours or God's? Verse 8, He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is telling this fighting, immoral church. They're still using shrine prostitutes and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and they're doing all kinds of fun stuff that, you know, we're going to be seeing in the next weeks, okay? But he's saying that God will not abandon them. Even if they are unfaithful, God is always faithful.
Amen.
And thanks be to God, right? And He's very patient with all of us, right? Charles Spurgeon says, what God has done is prophecy of what He will do. For God is unchangeable, and thanks be to God, God is unchangeable, right? He never takes up a purpose for a while and then drops it, but He carries it out to the end. He never speaks a word and then reverses it. Boy, how refreshing is that, okay? Has He said, and shall He not do it? He never performs an action which is intended to produce a certain result without following it up until the result aimed at is fully accomplished. If you and I were dealing with a changeable God, it would indeed be bad for us. But He said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Thus, from the unchanging character of God, we argue that if He has begun to bless us, He will continue to bless us. And if He has commenced a work of grace in our souls, He will certainly carry it on till it is absolutely complete. Even if we're unfaithful, God is faithful and He will not abandon us. Is the church always faithful? No. Over the centuries, the church has never always been faithful. Okay. Are we always faithful? No. We have sin and we have temptation, right? And sometimes maybe when we're fighting cancer we doubt, okay? Or maybe when we're unemployed. Or maybe we're having a bad relationship or there's strife. But it doesn't matter. God is faithful. And He will get us through those situations, right? He always does. He always does. We can call Him names and say, where are you, God? But when we come back, He's still there. Still there. So, I'm going to close with a Spurgeon quote, and this is to tell us who we are, okay? Spurgeon writes, stand up now, believer, and look at this, and remember the grace of this call when you consider what you are. Why, man, today, what are you? A pardoned sinner. Not a sin against you in God's book. What are you? A justified person. The righteousness of Christ girds you. Even the eyes of God cannot see a spot in you. You are in Christ all fair. There is no spot in you. justified freely by His grace. Roll that thought under your tongue as a sweet morsel. What are you today? You are a child of God, an adopted heir of heaven, joint heir with Christ. You are accepted in the beloved and very precious to God Himself. What are you? You are an heir of immortality. Wow. Heaven is your certain inheritance. God acts on one principle, not on two. And where He calls us to be His children and to be partners with Christ, He will carry out the deed of partnership. And we shall see His face, and we shall wear His crown, and we shall sit upon His throne, and all that shall come by and by. Therefore, courage, brothers and sisters, and let us rejoice today while we come to this table, that we are secure, for God has called us. We must be saved, for we have fellowship with Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You see the confidence and the joy we have? Because our hearts are welded together with Christ's heart, right? So, brothers and sisters, remember whose you are, and then live like it. Amen?
Amen.
So let us pray. Lord Jesus, just like the church in Corinth, the church here at Amazing Grace, there's times we're not faithful, Lord. There's times when we want our objectives and not yours. And we ask, Lord, that you send your Holy Spirit and remind us who we are in you, Jesus. That we are redeemed, that our sins are gone from us. That we have the promise of eternity with you in heaven, Lord. And then send your Holy Spirit to empower us to live that way, Lord. That people may see you in us and know that Christianity isn't just a religion, but it's living in a relationship with the living God, with you, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.